Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome to City on a Hill Radio Show. Thank you for joining us today. I'm Barbara Moore, joined by co-host Wayne Wood. And speaking of history, we'll share just a little tidbit. One of our greatest founding fathers was a man by the name of Roger Sherman. What a Christian man he was. At age 19, his father died, and he supported his family as a shoe cobbler. He helped two younger brothers attend college and become pastors. Roger Sherman was a surveyor and a merchant, and he studied law as well to help his neighbors. He was elected state senator, judge, delegate to the Continental Congress. He was there at the First Continental Congress and the Second Continental Congress. In fact, Roger Sherman was the only person to sign all four of America's founding documents, the Articles of Association in 1774. That was at the First Continental Congress where the Founding Fathers stated that men have a right to life, liberty, and property, to acquire it, possess it, and dispose of it. And these are the rights of free men. Also, they met at Carpenter's Hall, which is in the shape of a cross. And as you enter the door where that First Continental Congress was held, it's in a mosaic there. It states, honor God. And they did. They had a three-hour prayer meeting to begin that First Continental Congress. So Roger Sherman was there in 1774. He was a signer of the Declaration of Independence, 1776. He signed the Articles of Confederation in 1777 and the United States Constitution in 1787. And it was Roger Sherman who introduced in, although maybe not in voice, but in principle, the Connecticut Compromise, and which brought about the great compromise, it was called, because it allowed one House of Congress to be determined by population with the House of Representatives, and then the other House, the Senate, to have equal representation with the senators, two per state. So Roger Sherman was a great founding father. He made 138 speeches there at the Continental Convention in 1787, and he was known most of all for his wisdom and good judgment as a Christian statesman. What a great man he was, Roger Sherman. And when I think of Roger Sherman, I always see him there as a shoe cobbler, where he studied as he worked. So what a great blessing he was. By the way, he died on July 23rd, 1793. So that was that was about 6 years before George Washington died. Okay, well, with that introduction of our great founding father, Roger Sherman, I'd like to ask Pastor Wayne Wood to begin in prayer.
All right. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, in the name of Jesus, as we come before you today, Lord, we just thank you, God, for the privilege of broadcasting in your name. We thank you, Lord, for the doors of evangelism that have opened through this program. We thank you, Lord, for the folks who have tuned in to listen and the lives that have been touched. We thank you, Lord, for the people that we have met through this ministry and through this show. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of reaching out and getting people to come on and share their stories and share their information. And being a tool in your hands, we pray to inform your people of what is going on in the world today. So, Lord, as we go into this show, this broadcast, Father, we pray, Lord, that you'll take total control of it, that, Lord, you will take authority over it, and we give that authority to you. And, Lord, we empty ourselves that you might flow through us and speak through us, and that the words we speak would be pleasing to you, and that everything we do here today on this broadcast in your name be decent and pleasing and in order in accordance with your divine will. We pray for our country today, Almighty God, for it is a time of turmoil, a time of trouble, Lord, a time of change, Lord, that when evil is being called good and good being called evil, we pray, Almighty God, that we and our listeners will have the courage to stand up and speak truth to power and to speak what is true, righteous, and holy in your eyes. And we have the courage to be pleasing to God and not man, and to serve you and not mammon. And, Lord, we pray, God, that as we do this broadcast, that Lord, we are true to our calling, and that we are true, Lord, to your word and your will and your spirit. And that, Father God, that as we speak our words, our seeds planted in the hearts of men and women that will grow and show forth good fruit. So, Lord, we give this program to you to have your way in it. And we give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray and we praise you. Amen.
Amen. You know, Wayne, as you were praying, I was just thinking, you know, how the founding fathers, you were praying as the founding fathers thought and wrote and acted upon so many of them. And I was thinking, you know, as we hear about the scandals one after another, we think about the founding fathers and how they good character was uppermost. I mean, it was the preeminent quality that was necessary for a public servant to have good character. You know, no self-interest, to be concerned about the entire country, not what could profit, not to seek self profit, not to profit by public service. And I think back to Alexander Hamilton, and he was the first Secretary of the Treasury. He was so brilliant. He was a genius. And I have this utmost admiration and respect for him and even love for him. But he, even his enemies, and he had enemies, not only Aaron Burr, but he had other enemies as well. But even his enemies acknowledged that Alexander Hamilton, having been in the position, the man with the plan to establish our country on a firm financial footing, and he had opportunity to profit at public expense, but he did not. And even his enemies acknowledged that. His character regarding that was above reproach. And that's who they were. Good character was that was their hallmark. I mean, they did have the knowledge. They were giants among men as far as intellect and accomplishments and so forth. So many of them spoke so many different languages. Thomas Jefferson, every book he read in a foreign language, he read it in that language. He didn't use translations and on and on and on. But character, good character, was at the top of the list, wasn't it?
Yes, and you know, even Hamilton, when he had his scandal, he had the decency to step down from public office. And repented, and he healed his relationship, and he knew that he didn't have a chance of running for office again because he it wasn't one of these I'm sorry
over.
Like the press conference we've been a witness to yesterday in New York. It wasn't like, I'm sorry because I got caught. You can read his writing, his letter, his personal journals, and see he knew he had sinned against God, and he had to repent before God and get his heart and his life right. I mean, we had scoundrels like Aaron Burr. They didn't go far because people knew them for scoundrels. And in spite of Burr's... And Burr was a very talented and gifted man, and he had many. You know, he was a personally courageous man. He was a gifted man in many ways, but he lacked character and moral character and virtue, and that was his undoing. And I think his shooting of Alexander Hamilton was purely out of his frustration because he knew he had been exposed and he was toast. He took it out on someone, and I hope
right,
what I'm saying.
Right. But, you know,
I hope what I'm saying is making sense, because Burr knew he had been revealed as a scoundrel, and he knew a scoundrel wouldn't go any further. I mean, when we take a look at, I'm going to name names here. You know, we have Bill Clinton, who was disgraced in public, a convicted perjurer who humiliated the country and his wife through his activities. Now he's one of the most popular politicians. You know, his wife stood by her man, was humiliated. Now, I don't have a problem with her trying to save the marriage, though I do wonder at the motives there. You know, she's like a front runner for the presidency. We have Anthony Weiner in New York, you know, with the humiliation he's put his wife and family through, and apparently has no shame about it because he's still running for New York. We have William Cold Cash Jefferson down in New Orleans, was a congressman. They found $90,000 in bribe money in his freezer. That's why they call him William Cold Cash. $90,000 bribe money in his freezer. And the people of New Orleans reelected him. And had he not been convicted and sent to jail, he would still be in office.
Well,
I mean,
the representative reflects the character of the people, and that's what we have to acknowledge, that our representatives are reflecting the character of the people. So we've got a lot of work to do there.
Well, that's the message,
I have to say,
you know.
This about Hamilton, while we were talking about Hamilton and Aaron Burr, the night before the duel, Hamilton wrote twice to his wife. And he, in those letters, he said that he was not going to shoot at Aaron Burr. He was going to shoot up in the war. And he said to his wife, "You would rather I die innocent than live guilty. I will not take a man's life except in battle, in war." He was a great military man in the war for independence. But what character? And he said, you know, to his wife that he said, fight if anything happens, which I think it will, fly to the bosom of your God and my God. You know, and just two beautiful, beautiful letters. In fact, I would always have my students read those letters,
mm-hmm.
Both of them, to really get a picture of the heart and mind of the man, Alexander Hamilton. And so, you know, yeah. And the last thing he did before he died was to receive Holy Communion. And he died praising God. He had repented for all evil he had committed, and his character was intact at that point.
You know, I'm a firm believer in grace. I mean, as a Christian, I believe we are saved by grace. And I can't, and I don't throw stones at people, because Lord knows, you know, I've got a log in my own eye. I'm not going to be talking about the splinter in others. I'm not without sin, so I'm not going to cast stones. But we are to judge fruits. We are to be fruit inspectors, and we are to, you know, and we are to, even, I believe it's Paul says, showing fruits worthy of repentance.
And
you know,
also
these people,
public,
they get,
public, people in public are required. We are required to judge their character or their life. Hey, Wayne,
I think we have
a guest on today, and
mm-hmm.
I'm not sure. It may be Dawn. It may be Christina. So let's say hi to whoever it is. Welcome.
Hi, Barbara. It's Christina, honey. I'm just listening to the history lesson.
Okay. Well, I tell you what. Now, when Pastor Wayne is on, we will be getting some good history, because he loves it, and he has read history all of his life since he started to read. And by the way, Wayne, we've got to address that today about, and we've talked about it many times. We've talked about the landmark books and how inspiring they were to you, and they were to me, and
mm-hmm.
I purchased them for my students and my children and my grandchildren. I have my own library of landmark books. I'm constantly collecting them. They're old, and they're no longer reprinting except just a precious few. But I got to tell you something, and Christina, I think you'll be interested in this, although I may have told you already on a previous broadcast, but this past weekend, I went to the local library, Houston Love, and children's section to check out a biography. Wayne,
yes.
The shelves were very, very empty. There was much more space between the shelving, and then it looked like, I don't know what percentage, but a large percentage of the books had been removed. And they had moved everything around, so I asked, where are the biographies? And she showed me, and I was appalled because most of the biographies were gone. There were only, there were not very many left, and none of them were old. The landmark books were gone. The signature books were gone. They boxed them up and took them away. I said, where have you taken them? I want them. I want to buy them. Where have you taken them? Oh, I don't know.
Well, do you know why they do that? And I was appalled, and it's a reason why I wouldn't donate books to the school library. I had often thought I would donate part of my library to the school library. But I discovered that to stay certified or accredited by the Library Association, you can only have a certain amount of books in your library that were older than a certain date. And they did that.
The Library Association?
Yeah, it's a whatever credit. I'm not a librarian. Yeah, but I remember talking to our school librarian about that, and they were getting rid of a bunch of old books, and one of them was one, they would sell them, and that's why, yeah, I have a lot of old library books in my collection that I bought. People look at, oh, you didn't return it, did you? No, I bought it because they take those old landmark books, they actually get penalized, or they could lose their certification or accreditation, whatever it is, by having them in there because they're published before a certain date. And if they have too many books published before a certain date, they're considered not worthy of accreditation. And so it sounds good because you don't want a bunch of old books in there that are tearing apart and torn apart and unfunded libraries, and that's, I think that was the original motivation. But what you're doing is you're erasing history when you do that. I mean, let's face it.
Yeah.
You know, the study of historiography, which is historiography, folks, is the study of history and interpretation of history. For instance, if you study the Civil War, it's very important when you read a book about the Civil War to know when that book was written and which school of historical interpretation was in vogue at that time, because that'll give you an idea of the bias, because every book is biased. Everything you read, everything you see, everything you hear has a slant or a bias to it. And what helps you determine the truth is determining where that writer's coming from and what their point of view is.
That's right.
And that helps you discern the truth. So, you know, books written in the last 40 years have a total different interpretation of history than books that were written at the time or 100 years ago. And the study of that opinion is called historiography, and it's something that is sadly, missing today, is the study of interpretation history. Today we're in a modernist school where they're interpreting and judging everybody by today's standards and morals.
Yeah.
And judging events by today's standards and morals. And it doesn't always hold. You can say, well, this was wicked, but for instance, was Robert E. Lee a wicked man because he fought for the Confederacy? You know, and the Confederacy owned slaves. Well, a modernist will tell you, yeah, he everything good that Robert E. Lee was and stood for is worth nothing because the Confederacy owned slaves. It's a very simplistic point of view.
That's why you have schools having their names changed, no longer George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison.
Right.
There's been a lot of name changing of schools just for that reason, because they are being judged by today's standards. And what ignorance. What ignorance to do so. I mean, it's just pure ignorance.
But you see, again, there's an agenda at work to belittle our past, our history. Therefore, they can, because if you belittle George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and James Madison and all the founders of our country, well, then you can belittle the institution that they established and the Constitution they wrote, and then you can ignore it and change it into a socialist idea. And that is the agenda behind a lot of modern history. It's a very socialist point of view.
It is. You know, I was kind of having this conversation with my 9-year-old grandson yesterday. Mm-hmm. And I asked him, because we were talking a little bit about this, and I said, you know, if I were writing a book, you know that I would have a lot about the faith of the person I was writing about. Mm-hmm. Because, why? That's
virtually ignored today.
Me. That's important to me. And so mm-hmm. every writer of every book mm-hmm. has a point of view, a worldview, what is important to that writer. And that comes across, that comes through. You would mm-hmm. you would add things, I would certainly add things that would demonstrate the faith of the person that I was writing about. And, you know, I love those old books because faith in Christ was almost a given. It was,
exactly.
They were written from that view. I mean, it was just normal. It was normal, and so they were filled with examples of faith. and, you know, which is
virtually non-existent in modern histories, though, unless you want to poke fun, unless it's used to make them look like hypocrites or to make them look or to make them look out of touch. But you know what I find a lot of attention's paid to? You know, when you're reading biographies of great people in history, they pay very little attention to their faith. But they like to dwell on their sex life, real and imagined.
Yeah, that's
if
right.
If they had affairs or not. You see, that's the mindset of the modern reader and the modern writer. We've become obsessed with certain things. And we're and it's catering to the base, in my opinion, we're catering to the baser tastes of the public. Now, when you tell, but here's the thing. When you wipe out, case in point, Freeman's books, Lee's Lieutenants, off of library shelves. And you can't find it on the library shelf because it's too old. It would hurt the library. And the only ones you find are on private shelves. When you write seminal books, Shelby Foote's The Civil War Narrative, how about Bruce Canton's Army of the Potomac Trilogy? What are you left with? You're left with a modern history, even further removed than Foote and Canton were, with a modern bias and a relative ignorance of other schools of history because it's not being taught in the colleges and universities today.
You know, when speaking of Shelby Foote, now I didn't really get that. I was thinking about what I loved about listening to him.
Oh, gosh, he was a storyteller.
He was a storyteller, and he loved little tidbits. He would recall conversations. You would say a name, and he would give a little antidote about that person with this little smile on his face, you know?
Mm-hmm.
He loved them. He loved them. You know?
Well, that's the thing, you know, when history has got to be real and alive.
Yeah.
And when you sit from some ivory tower looking down on our ancestors, you know, living in the comfort of an air-conditioned or heated, central heated house, reading off of your Kindle, your notes on Gettysburg, it's very hard to relate to the people you're writing about.
It is, and it's very hard to relate to the people in front of you. It's dry
exactly
to
right.
you, and it's dry to them.
And that's it becomes facts and figures and numbers.
Ooh.
And like I said, we're erasing history because stories that aren't considered important today. I mean, how many kids have heard the story of Monongahela and George Washington's coat?
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
They don't learn it because their teachers.
The four bullet holes through his jacket and the horses shot out from under him. How many? Very few.
Yeah. Teachers, they hear about Braddock's retreat and defeat, maybe, but they don't know
about
the miraculous.
That's right. And they don't hear about George Washington preaching Braddock's funeral and how George Washington took command because he had to, but how he had General Edward Braddock buried in the middle of the road and then had the horses trample over it so that the Indians could not discover it and dig the body up and desecrate it. And that he preached Edward Braddock's funeral. By the way, did you know that some years old, maybe 8 or 9 years ago, as they were building a road or rebuilding a road through there, you know, basically along Braddock's Road, the uniform of the British general was found.
Wow.
Yeah. That had to be him.
That's awesome. But you see, how many kids know that story? They don't know it. Teachers can't teach it because they never heard it. And the books that once had it are taken off the shelves because they're old and out of date.
That's right. That's right.
That's how you change your history. And remember, George Orwell said, he who controls the past controls the future.
Yeah.
I mean, how many people know about Custer? I mean, how many of my, and this is a rhetorical question, how many members of my audience know that Custer was a devout Christian? George Armstrong Custer was a devout Christian.
None.
He was a teetotaler because he was a Christian. And he became a teetotaler because while he was home on leave in Michigan, he went out with a bunch of his buddies and he got drunk. And Libby Bacon's father, Judge Bacon, saw him drunk and disorderly and thought he was an unsuitable suitor for his daughter, Libby. And so Custer vowed to Libby and the judge he would never drink again. And I've read histories that have been given, you know, some sort of weight and respect that may have intimated that Custer might have been drunk the day of the Little Bighorn and why he made his decisions. Not happening. Not if you know Custer. Custer didn't drink. He made a vow and he stayed true to it. He would gamble because that was part of his. Back then, gambling wasn't seen as bad as it is today. The mores of the day, if you understand what I'm saying? Some of his command may have had booze on him, but Custer didn't allow booze on his trips for the most part because he was a teetotaler, one, and two, he knew that it had a detrimental effect on the readiness of his command, though some of the guys snuck whiskey in their canteens.
Uh-huh.
But see, you don't know this because Custer's evil because he killed Indians. He fought Indians. He fought the Battle of Washita, you know, where he trapped the Indians in their encampment. Well, he did that because of the way he could catch them. He was a soldier. He actually respected the Indians. Hollywood won't tell you that because political correctness says that Custer was an evil person who got what he deserved at the Little Bighorn. Won't tell you that Custer almost lost his career testifying against corruption in the Indian agencies. They were stealing Indian beef and selling it on a black market, and that was causing the Indians to leave the reservation. As a matter of fact, he was relieved of command of 7th Cavalry before that last expedition and begged to be allowed to go on the expedition because the Grant administration was upset with him for testifying before Congress. He was fighting for the Indians.
Well, Wayne, can you confirm that the Indians had so much respect for Custer that that his was the only scalp not taken? His golden locks.
Well, there's a lot of different stories on that. The Sioux didn't know anything about Custer. The Sioux didn't know anything about Custer. Matter of fact, they didn't know who Custer was till after the battle. Now, the Cheyenne, Custer had fought the Cheyenne, and there was a legend that went around the Cheyenne camps that he had taken a Cheyenne wife named Meotse that he had captured at the Battle of the Washita, and she had bore him a child. And there was a blonde-haired, she did have a blonde-haired daughter who died at about 3 or 4 years old. I don't think it was Custer's child, though. It may have been Tom's. You know what I'm saying? Because I don't think. I'm going to give some adult history. Custer had been treated for gonorrhea during his day at West Point. He was quite a carouser in his early days, and he had gotten treated for gonorrhea at West Point. We believe he may have been sterile because he and Libby never had any children. So some historians think it may have been impossible for him to have had a baby or, you know, fathered a child. But the Cheyenne considered him, what's important is that the Cheyenne considered him one of their own, okay?
Uh-huh.
Now, So there's a and the rumor of Custer fathering a child by an Indian girl was started by Frederick Benteen, who was a captain under Custer, and he was the senior company commander of the 7th, and he hated Custer. So you understand? See, the problem you have with Custer's legend, and I'll come back to that story about his body in just a minute. The problem you have with the Custer legend is after the death of Custer, you had two camps in the 7th Cavalry. You had people who loved Custer. You had people who hated Custer. Custer's one of those guys you just couldn't ignore. You love him, hate him, you didn't ignore him. He just had one of those personalities. Well, sadly for Custer's legacy, he kept the people he liked. There was the Custer, quote, clique, his family. There were officers who adored him, who admired him and respected him. Those are the ones he took with his battalion and got wiped out. Only one pro-Custer guy survived. I think it was Captain Weir, because he stayed with Reno's battalion. Just because of the division of the troops, if you know what I'm saying. But just about every one of the officers who admired Custer died with him. So there was nobody left really to defend Custer except Weir. And the problem Weir has is after it's over, he's one guy left. And you got Benteen and Reno are left alive when Custer's dead. And Custer was a national hero. People forget what a great national hero Custer was at that time. It had been kind of like Eisenhower getting killed, massacred, or MacArthur getting wiped out in Korea after World War II. You know what I'm saying? That's just, he was that great of a guy.
Persona, that flashy, that bold, dramatic.
And people don't remember, you know, people talk about, remember him as Jeffrey Wirth says, you know, we remember Custer for that one day in June 1876. But people forget that if Custer would have been killed in 1865, if somehow a stray rebel bullet would have killed Custer in April 1865, he would have gone down in history as one of our greatest American cavalry commanders.
Yeah.
You know, we forget his career in the Civil War. I mean, he rose to major general at the age of 23. He is the youngest major general in the United States Army's history. The next guy that comes up to him is General James Gavin of the 82nd Airborne Division, who made major general in World War II at the age of, I think he was 37 when he made major general. 32 or 30, I think 37. So just think about that. 23 years. You don't do that if you're a loser.
Right?
You know. Say again?
No. I said age 23?
Age 23. He was amazing. And he jumped. He was a captain. It's a funny story about him. It was right before Gettysburg. They were shaking up the command. He'd impressed a lot of people in the high command, and he was a captain. And they were sitting in the officer's mess one evening, and he was talking about he was going to make general before the war was over or else. And everybody bust out laughing at him, you know. Yeah, you're going to make General Custer, sure. Because you make a big deal. He graduated last his class at West Point. And it's an interesting story I could tell you about Custer, but I don't want to get too far off the subject. I could tell you Custer stories all day. But anyway, so everybody just were making fun of him. And he says, well, I'll show you. You watch. Before this war is over, I'll make general. And he stepped out. And he stepped out of the tent. Of course, he didn't see by till next morning. Well, what happened? There was a shakeup of the U.S. Cavalry. You know, it was right before Hooker got relieved. Hooker replaced the head of the cavalry with Alfred Pleasanton, and he was wanting to, Yankee cavalry at that time was very poorly led, and they wanted a new commander. And Custer had caught the eye with his boldness. There were a couple things he did I won't go into the details of that really this guy is one to watch. And he and another guy, Wesley Merritt, who was about a year older than Custer, were two young captains and two young cavalry officers that had really been in the right place at the right time and had performed outstandingly in various situations. Their names were mentioned for Brigadier General to take over brigade commands. So the orders came down from Washington for Custer to be promoted to Brigadier General to take command of a brigade of Michigan cavalry. Well, he didn't know anything about it. He gets up the next morning, walks into the mess tent. Everybody snaps to attention and salutes. And he thinks they're all teasing him from the night before. Knock it off. You're not funny. Well, no, General. Wow. Good morning. How are you doing today, General? Oh, knock it off. You're not funny at all. You're not funny at all. You're making fun of me. We're not making fun of you, sir. And basically, he showed him the telegram. He was a brigadier general overnight. And he goes in. He gets the gaudiest outfit because generals could design their own uniforms. They say look
oh,
like
he was
a.
Flashy.
He was flashy because he did that. There's a reason he did that. First off, he's personally brave. But he wanted his soldiers to see him and know who he was, and he was always at the front of the formation. He led by example. So having, I'll tell you something about Custer and his graduating last from West Point. Very important story about his personality. He would pull these crazy tricks and get in trouble. For instance, one day in French class, he asked the professor, "Sir, how do you say class dismissed in French?" And the professor, without thinking, said, "Class dismissed in French." Whereupon Custer led the class out of the classroom. He's in trouble.
I love it.
He's walking demerits on the company. He was a practical joker. He's walking demerits on the company square, you know. They had to walk off demerits. And one of his classmates says, "Custer, was it worth the punishment?" And Custer looked at him and smiled, says, "Yep." And he was always pulling stunts like that. But in his sophomore year, and this is, I'm telling you, this is, he reminds me of, I've got a brother just like him. His sophomore year, sometime in October, November, he had chalked up all the demerits he could afford. And he was called in, told if he got one more single demerit, he was going to be kicked out of West Point. He went from October to the end of May and never got another single demerit.
Uh-huh.
Now, what does that tell you about Custer?
Well, whatever he resolved to do, and whatever he resolved to be, he did it.
Yep. Yeah. He could have done it. He could have been another Robert E. Lee had he chosen to. But it was too much fun pulling practical jokes and pranks.
We hadn't met Libby yet, had he?
Hadn't met Libby yet. No, Libby changed his life. Libby changed his, I mean, a good woman did it for him. And here's the thing. So people loved him or hate. He was always pulling pranks on Tom. Tom always pulling pranks on him. Oh, gosh, they pulled pranks on their dad one time. They're going down to New Orleans on occupation duty after the Civil War, and Custer's father was going along. And so Tom picked Custer's daddy's pocket and took his ticket from him. And they were on the riverboat in the middle of Mississippi going down to New Orleans. And turned their dad in for being a stowaway. And they're almost through it. And they'd throw you off in the river back then.
Oh, no.
And they almost had the poor old guy off the, toss him off the side of the river being a stowaway when they come up and gallantly offered to pay for his passage and showed him a ticket.
Oh, Right.
But that's okay. Sure. Dad got them back. Dad got them back. They got in New Orleans, and they're in the crowd there. And, of course, Tom and Audie, Audie was Custer's nickname. Tom nicknamed him as a child because he could never say Armstrong. So he said Audie, uh-huh. and Audie became his nickname. So Tom and Audie are there with their dad in their Yankee uniforms in the middle of a recently defeated Southern city. And all of a sudden, old man Custer starts, help, help, these men are accosting me, these men are accosting me. And all these Southern gentlemen look and see this elderly civilian man. Big, oh, my gosh, they almost killed those two Yankee officers. That's, they'd be riding along and reach over and quietly undo the saddle, loosen the saddle so that the other one would fall off their horse while they're riding. I mean, they were just... Now, to Ben Payne, this was childish. This guy's a brevet major general. Now, you know, he was reduced in rank to colonel. Ben Payne was so jealous of Custer, couldn't stand it. And Ben Payne was an outstanding officer. Don't get me wrong. If anybody survived the Little Bighorn, it was thanks to Frederick Benteen's coolness under fire. But he hated Custer. Now, here's the problem with the Custer legend and the Custer reputation. After the battle, most of the survivors in the officer corps are men who hated Custer.
Uh-huh.
And not only do they hate Custer, but they're also afraid for their own careers, because when you've got a hero killed, whose fault is it? Why didn't you go to Custer's aid?
Right.
And I've got a copy of the official record of the Reno court-martial, because Reno requested the court-martial to clear his name. And I have the testimony, and you have the testimony. These officers, they got together, and they said, hey, look, they're going to hang us for Custer's death. Yeah, because heads have got to roll. And they got together, and I really can't blame them, because I don't think there was anything anybody could have done to save Custer. It was a bad situation.
Right.
And I don't blame Custer. But you see, so you have two schools of thought. Now, Libby, she was angry over her husband's death and angry over the officers trying to put all the blame on her husband. She was fighting for her husband's reputation. So you have two schools of thought here. You know, on Custer. He's either an idiot, an nincompoop who got half his command wiped out, you know, or he's a hero who was betrayed. Somewhere between the two of the truth, because if you study the Battle of Little Bighorn and you study Custer's experience fighting the Cheyenne, every decision he made that day is understandable. They ended up to be the wrong choices, but at that time he had no way of knowing. Everything he did was understandable, even to dividing his unit, the way he attacked, attacking the way he did, when he did. You know, he's been blamed for not waiting for Crook. Terry's command. Crook had fought a couple days before. The reason Custer didn't want to wait was because Indians had never stood and fought before. They always fought delaying actions. And the fear was that the Indians would get away, you see, if he waited. And the reason why he divided his command was he sent Reno up the front to attack the village from the front. He would come around behind the village and prevent them from escaping. And if you understand the battle, Benteen was sent off in another direction to prevent the Indians from escaping. See, in all of Custer's experience, he'd been chasing Indians for 11 years, and I say chasing Indians. He'd only caught them a couple times. And one was at the Washita, which has been called a massacre. And he caught them because he caught them in camp at dawn. That was one of his Indian names given to him by the Arikari scouts, or the Cree scouts. He was Son of the Morning Star who attacks at dawn, because the only time you could really catch the Indians in a pitched battle was if you caught them at dawn with their camps, because then the Braves would fight to defend their families. It was a horrible way to fight a war, but you got to understand this. What Sheridan and Custer did in the Indians out west isn't any different from what they did in Georgia, what Sherman did in Georgia, and what Sheridan did in the Shenandoah River Valley against the Confederates. It was total war.
And that's called balance, Wayne. Balance. And that's how history has got to be taught, with balance. You have to look at the whole picture and and the times. And but, you know, I was going to ask you, you know, I know that you've done different battles. You would use, you would lay it all out, I think, for your students. With what stance and I mean, you put the whole visual and things before your student. Did you ever do the Battle of Little Bighorn?
Oh yeah, yeah. You know, it's what's neat about that. I finally got to go there in 2005, and I had recreated that so many times and studied it so many times. I was able to walk that battlefield without a map, and everything was exactly as I pictured it.
Oh, wow. That's great.
I got goosebumps thinking about it. I just got goosebumps. Because everything was exactly as I pictured it. I didn't even need the guide map. I knew exactly where Reno Ridge was. I knew exactly where Custer Hill was. And, you know, Lisa always shakes her head because, you know, when I squint my eyes, I can see it as it was. There's only been a few places I've gone to that have been so built up, you know, that I cannot see it as it was. Even in San Antonio, which the Alamo's downtown San Antonio, I can, in my mind's eye, I can see where everything was and how it must have been. And I guess maybe it just comes from reading and studying the maps and whatever. But it's kind of like when I went to John Wayne's Alamo, I think I told you about this, at Brackettville. And I walked into the canteen and I walked straight back to the room where, if you've ever seen John Wayne's version of the Alamo, and John Wayne and Lawrence Harvey meet for the first time, they're, you know, Davy Crockett and Travis, that little back room they're talking while the Tennesseans are brawling in the front. I walked straight back to that room, and there's a picture of John Wayne and Lawrence Harvey in the scene from the movie. Well, I found out a lady there behind the it's a snack bar. It was a snack bar when I went there. The place is closed down now, and because Virginia Sheehan died, she was 94, and they're trying to figure out what to do with the property. But it was just as it was in 1959 when the Duke filmed there. And to say that, it's just like walking back in 1836 Alamo in San Antonio. You really want to get a feel for what the Alamo was like in San Antonio, go to Brackettville and John Wayne's Alamo. It's about 120 miles west of San Antonio on US 80. But anyway, I walk into this room, and Virginia Sheehan, she says, "You must have been here before. You know exactly where to go." And I looked at her and smiled and says, "Only in the movies, ma'am. Only in the movies."
I was thinking about the plea of Colonel Travis from the Alamo, and, you know, come and help us. Then he includes victory or death. Of course, that term victory or death was used by George Washington before the Battle of Trenton. And it was used before up in Canada. James Wolfe used that term, victory or death, when he scaled the cliffs behind Quebec, you know. But I was thinking about Colonel Travis and that beautiful, poignant letter that he wrote, that plea for help. It's one of the most touching things that you could read. And it reminded me of, you know, different situations and circumstances, but yet, come help us. He was fighting for freedom, but it reminded me of the results, you know, Benghazi, the plea for help.
Yes, exactly.
It never came. It never came.
But you know, the major difference was?
Oh, there are differences, I know. The major
difference was there was no way Houston could have gotten to Travis in time.
Yeah.
There was help available in Benghazi.
Yeah, that's a huge, I mean, that makes all the difference. That really makes all the difference. You know, not to, but to be considered it was indefensible.
No, you're right. I know. I'm just saying.
But he couldn't have gotten there on time, and that's important to remember. Our guys wanted to go to Benghazi. But they were not sent. They were not allowed to go, and they could have gotten there in time, but they were not allowed to. So, big difference.
A lot of people.
Well, hey, before we close, we're about to the end of the show, and it's been great. I've just had such a good time listening and just enjoying the little kind of like bathing in history a little bit, you know, kind of getting soaked in it a little bit, you know. But and I love it. I love it. It comes alive. It comes alive. I love it. But I did want to mention the scandal with Wiener and his wife. And I heard different things. Oh, my goodness. Well, she has forgiven him, and she believes in him, and she loves him. And I just wanted to point out one thing. This is my take on it, that Anthony Wiener's wife, Huma Abedin, who is Muslim women are used to their husbands having many wives.
Yes.
You know, this is not a big deal to a Muslim woman, to many Muslim women, and perhaps she's one of the many Muslim women that expects her husband to have intimacies with other women. Of course, it was embarrassing and it was perverted, but, it wasn't just having women. I mean,
well,
it was perverted. But,
and we're also talking about, what's a good point? I thought about that, you know, the submission of Muslim women to their men and how traditional is her family. And we know they have ties to the Muslim Brotherhood, so I don't know. But you're also talking
about... She's got Muslim Brotherhood on her father's side, her brothers, her father, and on her mother's side. Her mother is in the Muslim Sisterhood. And, I mean, she is, and she, there's a reason that she is there, as Hillary Clinton's assistant deputy and the Secretary of State. I mean, this woman has moved in power, and that's what it's all about.
And understand this. We're talking about a culture. You know, I just heard that the government in Abu Dhabi has shown great progressivism. I believe it's a Swedish, journalist. I think she was a journalist, was raped in Abu Dhabi, and then she reported it to the police and was arrested for being raped.
This is
the culture, but that's okay. The government of Abu Dhabi has shown great leniency and progressivism by pardoning her for being raped in their country.
Yeah, really. I mean, it's just absurd. This is
the mentality we're dealing with here.
Diabolically evil. Yes, it is. It
now,
is the mentality.
Now, here's the deal.
We've only got a few seconds left, Wayne. So I'm going to thank the Lord for our time together here and close us out, okay? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to learn more, Father, about our great heritage and, Father, your hand upon us throughout time. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful, wonderfully colorful people, Father, the bold, the flashy, the daring, the interesting people, Father, that you have raised up, Lord, to do wonders on the face of the earth. Father, we thank you for them and for those who love them and who studied and are able to impart that knowledge to us. We thank you for Pastor Wayne and how your hand, Father, has been upon him from the time he was conceived in the womb, Father. You knew him, you loved him, and you raised him up, and you nurtured him, Father. You mentored him and brought him up so he would be able to reach many, Father, with the love of God, the love of Christ, the message of the gospel, salvation in Jesus Christ. And, Father, and to give of all that he has learned. And we thank you for him. We ask your blessing upon him, O God, upon Elise, his wife, his entire family. And, Father, that you, O Lord, would make your face to shine upon him wonderfully, Father, and that he would be a light wherever he speaks, wherever he goes. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And listeners, we thank you for joining us today. God bless you. Share this with someone else, you know, and let them get a taste of our great heritage here in this country and begin to fall in love with the people that God's raised up to contribute so very much to our country in many different ways. So share this. And the other podcast at cityonahill.tv. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. And may God bless America. Thank you. Bye-bye.